We want to welcome back to his alma mater, Reverend David Adams. He was educated at St. Paul's, Concordia, Missouri, Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne, and earned his Master of Divinity and his Master of Sacred Theology degrees from here at Concordia Seminary, and then did postgraduate research at Cambridge University. He has served as pastor at St. Peter's, Caseyville, Illinois. He also served in the LCMS Office of Information Services for 3 years. From 1991 to 1995, he served as the director of the pre-seminary pastoral program at Concordia College, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taught Hebrew and philosophy. Since April of this year, he was appointed by Dr. Berry as the executive director of the LCMS Office of Government Information, and also serves as an assistant to President Berry for government affairs. He is currently working on writing the Genesis commentary for the new Concordia commentary series, and we welcome him here today to speak to us on the topic of the theology and practice of church-state relations. We welcome Reverend David Adams.
I'd like to begin by telling a story. And back in March, when I think in the Lutheran Witness they published the fact that I had been I'd received a call to this position in Washington, the day after that came out, a woman who's a member of one of our LCMS congregations in Ann Arbor, whom I know quite well, came up to me and she patted me on the back and shook my hand and she said, "I'm so happy, Pastor Adams, that you're going to Washington, because I know that you'll do your very best to work closely with President Clinton to defeat I forget the exact words, but it was something along the lines of recalcitrant Neanderthal Republicans who are slowing down the path of social progress in our country." The next day, I was helping a friend of mine move, and a pastor of one of our congregations nearby in Ann Arbor came and patted me on the back and shook my hand and said he was so glad to hear that I was going to Washington because I would be in a position to work for the defeat of those pagan heathen Democrats who were running our country into the ground. My response to both of them was somewhat the same. It was essentially that I didn't really think that either the Democrats or the Republicans needed my help. They had very competent professional people to articulate their messages for them, and nor would they likely welcome my help anyway, since I wasn't formally a member of either political party. And more importantly, my going to Washington has nothing to do with the functioning of partisan politics in America. And that's really where I'd like to start today. Now, the office that I represent in Washington exists not to serve the government, but to serve the church. And I'd like today to do three things very quickly. One is to sketch in a very general way our understanding of what Scripture teaches with regard to the relationship between church and state. Secondly, in the process, to comment at the end about how that differs from both the Church of Rome and many of our American evangelical Protestant neighbors. Secondly, to talk a bit about how that affects the practice of what we do as individual Christians, as congregations, and as a synod. And thirdly, as time permits, and this may have to be left for a question and answer session, to talk about some particular issues that may be of concern to the church today and may interest you also. So first, some reflections on the theology of church-state relations. Our theologians have taught that while all Christians have a common heavenly calling, they do not have a common earthly calling. God has divided the various callings of mankind into three estates: the state, the church, and the family. The church, the traditional term status ecclesiasticus, or the ecclesiastical estate, includes those who are called to arouse, maintain, and increase faith by the proclamation of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments. The state, the status politicus, or the political estate, includes those whose charge it is to care for the outward, temporal well-being of the community. The third estate, the family, or status economicus, the economic estate, as long as we don't hear that word in the modern reductionistic sense. By the way, reductionistic is my word for the week this week, and I would encourage all of your students to try to use it in a paper or something at least once in the near future. It's a very good word, and I encourage you to it. The family, the economic state, includes those whose charge it is to provide for the continuance of the human race. The parents in whose unitive and procreative one flesh God has provided for the creation, nurturing, and extension of the human family into the next generation, and by whose work in their various vocations God provides for the support and education of themselves and their offspring. And also the children, who honor their parents by recognizing and reciprocating the love and care with which they have been nurtured, and who in time grow into adulthood and take their place in the human community according to their various callings. While each of these three estates, the church, the state, and the family, performs a unique and distinctive function, it does so in the context of and in relation to the others and God who created them. The church rightly performs its function in relation to God through the faithful proclamation of the word and the faithful administration of the sacraments. In relation to the state, by recognizing and respecting the divinely given authority of the state to administer the temporal affairs of the human community. And in relation to the family, by rightly instructing and supporting the husband, wife, and their children in their mutual duties to one another as they live and grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The state rightly performs its function in relation to God by recognizing that its authority is not absolute, but derived from and dependent upon the authority of Him who created it. In relation to the church, by recognizing and respecting the divinely given authority of the church to administer the spiritual affairs of the human community. And to the family, by performing its three functions, legislative, executive, and judicial, in such a way as to keep the peace, to punish those who do evil, and to promote the common good. The family rightly performs its function in relation to God when spouses live together according to the will of God in the divine institution of marriage and raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When the children honor their parents, and when their children honor their parents. It rightly performs its function in relation to the church when it faithfully attends worship, receives the instruction of God's word, and supports the ministry of those who are called to serve them in Christ. And in relation to the state, when they live in obedience to law, fulfill the obligations of citizenship, and by their labor contribute to the welfare of the community in which they abide. From this broad perspective, set in the context of the relationships that connect all three of these estates, we can now turn our gaze on one set of those relationships, that of the relationship between the church and the state. Both the scripture and the tradition of the early church emphasize four points. First, that the civil authority is given by God. Secondly, that Christians have a responsibility to obey the government. Thirdly, that Christians have a special duty to pray for those who exercise civil authority. And fourthly, to recognize that they live as citizens in whatever realm God places them, but at the same time they are aliens, a people whose true home is the heavenly kingdom of Christ. For the sake of time, I'm not going to quote all the verses and citations I have here extensively, but I will simply pick and choose some bits as I go along, so pardon me for somewhat taking things out of context. The understanding that lies at the foundation of what Christianity teaches with regard to the state is that the state is not a secular institution in the modern sense of that term, because the seculum itself is a God-created order. Therefore, the civil authority is also a divine institution created and given by God to accomplish His will. St. Paul teaches this in Romans 13 when he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Paul explains, in creating this divine institution, God had a particular purpose. In the next Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. So the foundation of the Christian understanding of the relationship between church and state is that the state, like the church, is created by God with a specific purpose. The second point is that the fact that the civil authority is a divinely created institution means that Christians are obligated to obey this authority just as any other citizens are so obligated. In Matthew 22, 15 to 22, we're all familiar with the account in which the Pharisees brought a coin to Christ and asked whether it was appropriate for people to pay taxes, and Jesus replied, to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God. This same teaching St. Paul affirmed in Romans 13 when he says, therefore one must be subject, not only because of the wrath, but also of conscience. For this same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. The Christian, then, like every citizen, is to be subject to the government in all things. The only exception to this is the rule that when the government commands its citizens to disobey the law of God, in which case, like Peter and the apostles, we must say we must obey God rather than man. And in the face of the persecution of the first few centuries, the early church recognized this, that it was not exempted from this requirement for obedience, but instead emphasized that Christians were not a threat to the government and good order. Origen in Contra Celsus and Athenagoras in The Plea Regarding Christians both emphasized to the civil authorities the positive role of Christians in a society, even a society that is consciously set against them. The next obligation of the Christian is the obligation to pray. While the obligation to obey the government is in a sense an obligation which falls equally upon all citizens, Christian and non-Christian alike, though the motivation of the Christian is different from that of his pagan neighbor, the point is that Christians are not freed from this obligation by virtue of their heavenly citizenship. Christians are also taught that they have a special responsibility that to pray for the government. As St. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And the writers of the early church understood this well. Clement articulates this understanding in 1 Clement 60, verse 4 to 61, 1, where he writes, give concord and peace to us. This is a prayer, by the way. Give concord and peace to us and to all that dwell on the earth, as thou gavest to our fathers when they called on you in faith and truth with holiness, that we may be saved. While we render obedience to your authority and most excellent name, and to our rulers and governors upon the earth, you, O Lord and Master, has given them the power of sovereignty through your excellent and unspeakable might, that we might know the glory and honor which you have given them and may submit ourselves unto them in nothing resisting thy will. Grant them, therefore, O Lord, health, peace, concord, and stability, that they may administer the government which thou hast given them without failure. Keep in mind, this was written in a context of significant Christian persecution. This exhortation to pray for civil authorities also occurs in Ignatius' letter to Polycarp, section 12. and in Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, also section 12, and in Justin Martyr's first apology, where we read in section 17, "So we worship God only, but in other matters we gladly serve you." This is directed to the civil authorities. "Recognizing you as emperors and rulers of men, and praying that along with your imperial power you may be found to have a sound mind." As an aside, I might add that anyone who works in Washington today understands the importance of praying that those in our government have sound minds. This prayer for the government is rooted both in the recognition that the government is God's creation and his servant, and more importantly, that by helping us to lead a quiet and peaceable life, the government also provides the context in which the gospel may be preached. As the Lutheran theologian John Gerhardt has written in his Loci Theologici, 13:25, "The magistracy has been established by God no less than the ministry for the collection, preservation, and extension of the church, inasmuch as by means of both outward discipline and public peace and tranquility are preserved, without which the ministry of the church could not readily perform its duty. Outward discipline is maintained, justice is administered, tranquility and favorable times are protected by the civil estate, to the end that by the word of God through the ministry, a church may be collected out of the human race. For since and by and since the fall, the human race had been so miserably and dreadfully corrupted by sin that without a public rule, all things in it would be confusion and disorder. God also established governments for the sake of the church." Thus Christians recognize that the civil authority is divinely given for the benefit of all persons and also for the benefit of the gospel. They obey and pray for those who are in authority over them. At the same time, Christians affirm that while they sojourn in these earthly realms, their true citizenship is in heaven. As the author of the book of Hebrews says of the saints, "They all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Perhaps no one has described this alien condition of the Christian in the world better than the writer of the second century epistle to Diognetus, where we read, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or in speech or in customs, for they dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language, nor practice an extraordinary kind of life, nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men, nor are they masters of any human dogma, as some are. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each is cast, and follow the native customs in dress and food and other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectation. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers." And in the key phrase, "Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland a foreign country." A few lines later, he summarizes the point, "Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven." Thus, Christians may reside in the empire of Rome or Babylon, in America or Britain or China or Guatemala, but wherever they reside, they are never at home. Every foreign country is to us our fatherland, and every fatherland a foreign country. The church and the state are both divine creations, but as we've seen, each has a distinctive goal, sphere, and means. The goal of the church is the making of disciples. Its sphere of operations is the relation between God and man. Its means are the proclamation of the Word of God, the gospel, and the administration of the sacraments. It works not by the compulsion of the law, but by the attraction of the gospel. By contrast, the goal of civil authority is the keeping of order and the promotion of the common good. Its sphere of operation is the outward temporal life of man, and its means is the coercion of law. This is the teaching of Scripture and the faith of the church, yet it is not taught everywhere or understood. Often, both in theory and especially in practice, Christians tend to blur the distinctive functions of the church and the state and the distinctive means by which they accomplish their tasks. There's an interesting passage in Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov, early in the book, in which we're told of a scholarly article written by one of the brothers, whose name escapes me, but he's the intellectual brother. One of you may recall it, his name. In the article, he supposedly argues that eventually the state and the church must become one. While it takes different forms, this is the most common error among Christians in attempting to understand the relations between church and state. And avoiding this confusion is the central distinctive of the Lutheran theology of church-state relations. Lutherans have maintained that the recognition that God has established government also for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel is not an invitation to confuse the role of government with that of the church. We affirm that both the church and the state were created by God to promote the common good, not in a reductionistic political sense, but in the full teleological sense of the word phrase, the common good. The common good of mankind is the goal to which God has created us, to be in communion with Him. In addition to restraining the worst effects of the fall, humanly speaking, the good order which the government provides makes possible the effective ministry of the church. For this reason, our theologians have in the past called the civil authority the foster father of the church, quoting Isaiah 49:22. While the church and the state both ultimately exist for the sake of the gospel, we've already suggested that the distinction between them is a law-gospel distinction. The state is fundamentally the institution of law, civil law, and the church is fundamentally the institution of the gospel. The awareness of this distinction and the respect for its implications separates the Lutheran theology of church-state relation from that of Rome on one hand and that of American evangelical Protestantism on the other. At the risk of oversimplification, I'd like to suggest that the Roman theology of church-state relations errs by turning the church into a state. No one who has even a passing knowledge of the history of the church can be unaware of the attempts by repeated bishops of Rome to exert authority in the political realm. Beginning with the efforts of Gregory the Great to reconstruct civil life in Rome after the fall of the empire, and gradually growing as a result of a variety of factors too numerous to discuss here, the struggle for civil authority by successive pontiffs reached its zenith in the climactic struggle between Hildebrand, Pope Gregory VII, and the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV. Following that famous incident, in the next generation, Innocent III stated that the view that the authority of kings is dependent upon their relation to the Bishop of Rome. He writes, "No king can rightly rule unless he devoutly serve the Vicar of Christ," which, by the way, Innocent III, Vicar of Christ, by the way, is a term which Innocent III was the first to employ. He adds, "Kings rule over their prospective kingdoms, but Peter rules over the whole earth." These claims were further formalized by Boniface VIII, who made more explicit the claims of the papacy in the famous bull Unum Sanctum of 1302. There, after advancing the political claims of the papacy, he summarizes, "Therefore we declare, state, define, and pronounce that for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pope is altogether necessary for salvation." Despite the many changes in the political and ecclesiastical realms since that time, the fundamental assertion that the Bishop of Rome as Vicar of Christ is the mediator of the divine authority which legitimizes civil government remains today, in a more nuanced approach, certainly, a nuanced approach in which the church uses the power of the state to attain the ends of the church. This more nuanced approach informs the concepts of subsidiarity and solidarity, which in turn provide the theological structure which undergirds the way in which Rome speaks to the social and political issues around the world in our day. On a more day-to-day level, it provides the conceptual justification for the lobbying activities of the U.S. Catholic Conference and the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, which through which the Church attempts to shape the course of government. The central theological error inherent in this view is the confusion of law and gospel in the function of the Church. Rome's view reduces the Church to an institution of law by attempting to extend the authority of the Church into the temporal life of man and make the Church an agent of change to resolve the problems of fallen society by the use of law, to do that which only the gospel can accomplish. Where such changes do not happen through the proclamation of the gospel in the church, they should be legislated. In this way, the coercive power of the law comes to preempt the attractive power of the gospel. American Protestantism often arrives at the same point by a different road. Here, the dominant paradigm is the Geneva experiment, in which the Protestant theology of church-state relations errs not by turning the church into a state, but by turning the state into a church. By confusing the third use of the law with its first use, they attempt to argue that the church must strive to sanctify society by forcing it to conform to the teachings of God's word. The central theological error inherent in this view is the confusion of law and gospel in the function of society. Recognizing that the society of fallen humans falls short of the divine will, they attempt to make society into a church by applying to it the coercive power of the law and insisting that civil laws must be so constructed as to implement the civil level of the divine moral law. To implement on the civil level the divine moral law. Here in America, this concept of a nation sanctified by obedience to God's law is often joined to a sense of manifest destiny. Only by implementing the divine law in the civil law can America fulfill the role which God has ordained for it, they say, and become what the Puritan divine John Winthrop once called the land to which the Puritans were coming when he preached this sermon on the ship Arabella in 1630. A land which is a city set upon a hill. When this sense that America has a special destiny as the means by which God will Christianize the world is joined to the belief that society must be sanctified by conformity to divine law, the result is the assertion that America is, must be, and or that America has been, is, and must continue to be the preeminent Christian nation. Lutherans reject both variations of this confusion of law and gospel in the church and society. With respect to Rome, we maintain that the church must remain the church and not seek to become a state. The church has needs and wants no authority in the temporal order. The kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world. With respect to Protestantism, we maintain that the state must remain the state. It cannot be sanctified by the coercive force of the law. The kingdom of this world is not the kingdom of God. To American Protestantism, we must add that America has never been, is not now, nor can it ever be a Christian nation. For no nation can ever be a Christian nation. It may be a nation of Christians, but it cannot be a Christian nation. No nation can ever be a Christian nation, for no nation can ever exist apart from the coercive force of law. And the church can never be grounded in the coercive force of the law. It must always in the gospel. Thus, in the words of the 1932 brief statement of the doctrinal position of the Missouri Synod, we say the following: accordingly, we condemn the policy of those who would have the power of the state employed in the interest of the church, and who thus turn the church into a secular dominion, as also of those who, aiming to govern the state by the word of God, seek to turn the state into a church. This then is our teaching. Once we understand our position, the question becomes, how do we apply this teaching in the society in which we live? And here we must take into account another factor. The teaching of the Scripture, the witness of the early church, the traditional formulations of Lutheranism all share a common political context, namely a political order characterized by strong, central, monarchical government. In such a context, the meaning of the mandate of obedience is clearly defined. The role of citizens is a role of passive obedience. Passive obedience to the central authority. Christians in America today live in a different political context. In the American Democratic Republic, responsible citizenship requires citizens not only to obey the laws, but to participate in the formulation of those laws. To be a citizen is to be an active part of the process of national policy formulation. And this distinctive must be taken into account when discussing how Christians live as responsible citizens in the society. Our form of government requires of citizens not the passive obedience expected of citizens in a monarchy, but active obedience. Active obedience imposes certain duties upon citizens. It requires that citizens in a democratic republic be well informed about the issues upon which they are going to judge those whom they elect to office. Active obedience further requires that citizens reflect upon the kind of society in which they want to live and to consider the common good of all citizens who comprise that society. Active obedience also requires citizens to participate in the process of governing by through the election of public officials and the holding of public office where appropriate. The fact that we live in a democratic republic also affects the work of the church in relation to the state. As Christians are not only members of the congregations of synod, they are also citizens who are concerned about the society in which they live, who are conscious of their obligation to participate in the political process, and who look to the church for help in understanding how to live out their lives of Christian citizenship in our society. If one were to ask how this affects the work of the church, I think we must distinguish between three levels of response: the individual level, the congregational level, and the synodical level. And here, for the sake of time, I'm going to depart from my prepared notes to summarize. The individual level is where the real action is. It's where the individual Christian must make decisions using his or her prudential judgment about how to vote or where to serve based on his or her convictions about what will make our nation a good place for everyone to live and prosper. The individual Christian must do this conscious of his resident alien status, with a true allegiance to his true home in heaven and a secondary allegiance to the nation in which God has placed us. The individual Christian, in exercising prudential judgment on these matters, may be guided by the Christian faith, and indeed we hope that they would. But they must also understand the nature of the relationship between their individual faith and their life as a citizen. They must understand that they cannot impose the gospel through the law, and certainly not through the civil law. At the congregational level, the congregation, and especially its pastor, must be aware that it serves individuals who, in the exercise of their prudential judgment, may differ on political issues, both locally and nationally. Hence my story at the beginning. It is not necessary for the unity of a congregation that the pastor strive to create unity around social or political policy. Indeed, to do so is both dangerous and wrong. It is dangerous because it is more likely to divide the congregation than to unite it, and it is wrong because it takes the focus off the central work of the congregation, the making of disciples through the proclamation of the word and the administration of sacraments. So the pastor must avoid becoming a social or political arbiter and continue to focus on the care of souls as his function. This said, the pastor does have a responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God. In some cases, this does mean condemning what God's word condemns. When it's necessary to speak to the contemporary situation, the pastor must do so, but must do so in a way that is careful, so that his proclamation of the word is just that, the proclamation of the word, and not the expression of a political or social judgment. Especially, he must remember that when we preach the law, we do so not to shape society, but to convict the heart of the sinner, that he may receive the grace which God extends to us in the gospel. What role does the Christian congregation have in helping its members to understand and execute their role as Christian citizens? Here also, I think one must be careful. Since the proper understanding of the relationship between church and state is a theological matter, it is, in my view, appropriate that the pastor does have a role in helping the members of the congregation he serves understand what it means to live their lives as Christian citizens. The application of that role, however, is the work of the individual, not the work of the congregation. And the pastor should not attempt to dictate to members of a congregation how they ought to vote or how they ought to think on political matters. Some congregations in our synod have Christian citizenship committees. While the office which I serve has encouraged the formulation of these committees in the past, I must say that I have some misgivings about their work. If they are done well, and if they concentrate on providing information that Christians may wish to have in order to be informed citizens, then they serve a legitimate end. If, however, they stray by adopting a political agenda, if they promote the interests of a particular candidate or party, or if they otherwise work to shift the focus off the congregation's proclamation of the gospel onto a social role, then they err. And in some cases, they can even bring legal problems to a congregation, especially with regard to congregations' tax-exempt status. I brought along something I was going to hand out, and there are about 50 copies down here on the piano, so there may not be enough for everybody. It's something that we duplicated from the National Right to Life News, prepared by a lawyer, and it contains guidelines for political action by churches and pastors. I offer it to you not as an endorsement that you ought to do all of these things, because there are some things on here which I think are clearly inappropriate for theological reasons. But, however, it does do a very good job of defining what congregations may or may not do with regard to the law. If you do some things, you risk losing your tax-exempt status. And so for those of you who will be going out in the congregation to serve in the near future, this is down here on the piano, and you may collect one at your leisure after our discussion this morning. In summary, while it's appropriate, even necessary, to teach the proper understanding of the role in Christian in society, and while a pastor may certainly speak to the moral issues of his day, neither the pastor nor the congregation may have a political aim. The pastor and the congregation must be and must remain focused solely on the proper task of the church, the preaching of Christ and the gospel. At the synodical level, there are both theological and institutional reasons for maintaining a presence in our nation's capital. Theologically, there are times, rare but real, when the church cannot remain silent in the face of fundamental moral failure on the part of the government. The church does not have to speak to the government when the government allows evil to occur, For evil will always occur in a fallen world, and no government can restrain it completely. However, when the government itself becomes an agent which promotes evil and does harm to the fundamental moral fabric of society, when it promotes not the common good, but the common harm, then I think the church is placed in a difficult situation. According to the old adage, silence implies consent. And if the church says nothing when the government becomes an active promoter of evil, then the church falls in danger, I think, of the judgment of which St. Paul speaks in Romans 1:32 upon those who tolerate the doing of evil. Institutionally, the church has a number of needs. It needs to know what the government is doing or considering doing that may impact the educational ministries of the church, its tax-exempt status, its status as an employer, its status as an insurance provider, as a publisher, and so on. To meet these needs, the Board of Directors of the Synod in 1985 established the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of Government Information. And according to Board of Directors Policy F8-3, the OGI, of which I'm the Executive Director, performs the following functions. First, to gather needed information on public policy issues for use by the LCMS president and other synodical officials. Second, to educate LCMS Lutherans on issues with moral or institutional importance, providing indirect but very real impact on government decision making. Three, to increase the visibility of the LCMS among the national news media and other national offices, which in turn increase its visibility among the populace. Four, to communicate LCMS policy positions to appropriate government entities, news media, and national offices. And I almost forgot, there is a fifth one, to maintain and expand communications among Synod and Washington-based religious and issues-oriented organizations. So what does this mean in practice that we do in Washington? Well, I like to say that for my many sins, I have been condemned to cavort with tax collectors and sinners and to read the Washington Post and the New York Times every day. We attend a lot of meetings, read a lot of briefings, talk to a lot of lawyers to pursue virtually everything the government does that may have a potential impact upon the church, both as an institution, that is to say, as an institution which has legitimate institutional concerns about taxes, about other things, other issues, and also with regard to moral issues. We write a lot of reports, most of which are read by people at the International Center, but also increasingly are distributed in other ways. I brought along also a document, some copies, which I offer you also. I do a weekly summary of events in Washington that may be of interest to the church, and I refer to it as the Church and State Update. It goes out by fax to all the executives at the International Center and all the district offices, and it's redistributed among all the district executives for the most part. And in many districts, it also goes out to congregations and district newsletters at the grace of the district offices. And the reason I mention it to you is I'm not going to fax you all a copy here each week at the seminary, but it is also available by email each week. We have an automated email server. The address is csu@ogi.lcms.org. You can send an email message to that address with the subject line that says simply subscribe, and you'll receive this every week whether you want it or not until you send another message with a subject line that says unsubscribe. If you want that information, I'll give it to you again later. But this is available. If you want to see the kind of things that we talk about, and that'll give you a good idea also of the kind of things we work on, there are some copies down here. Last Friday, for example, I wrote about the immigration bill which passed Congress, about Congress passing resolutions on Christian persecution, condemning it, not promoting it, I should say, about the Supreme Court's decision to hear two cases dealing with physician-assisted suicide, I mentioned a study done by the Robin Hood Foundation, which looks at the social consequences of kids having kids, that is, births to mothers under the age of 17, about the fact that in the omnibus appropriations bill signed into law last week, there is a new definition of child pornography, which includes computerized images in which no actual children took place. And then I always throw in some little odds and ends at the end, which sort of strike me as peculiar, mostly as filler to fill out the space. But, well, as long as I've got half a page, you know, I might as well say something. Like every preacher, I'll speak to fill the amount of available time, or in this case, available space. By the way, I just mentioned last week that Lutherans aren't the only ones who deal with these issues. The American Muslim Council is making a concerted effort to get out the Muslim vote this year. The problem is that most Muslims still think it's sinful to vote for someone who's not a Muslim. And this presents a real problem for the American Muslim Council. Almost none of the 3 million Muslims in America are registered to vote. There are no Muslim members of Congress, by the way, and only very few elected Muslim officials anywhere, even at the local level in America. So Lutherans and even Christians are not the only ones who struggle with these issues. I also brought along one other thing, which you may wish to have. This is the order form for our materials. It says 1995. The reason we haven't updated it for 1996 is because until the last couple of weeks of Congress did nothing in 1996 worth talking about. So there was really nothing to update. They did quite a bit in the last 6 weeks of the congressional term, however. And so most of this material will eventually be online at our worldwide website, which I hope to have going in just a few weeks now. But in the meantime, if you'd like to get on our mailing list or would like to look at the kind of material that our office produces, there are also some of these order forms, 1995 materials order forms, available down here also. I'm afraid I've talked far too long, but I will entertain some questions at this time, either about specific issues, of which I haven't spoken at all yet, or about the work of our office in general, or about anything else I've said.
I'm Henry Rowald here on the staff. Appreciate it very much your being here and the perspectives you give us on a part of our church's ministry, I guess, that seems a little bit far away from what many of us do. I'm just kind of curious, when issues arise, abortion, euthanasia, the tax-related matters, where government would impact education and so on, is it the government that often seeks out the advice of the church? Is it the church that preempts that and goes after the government? What are the mechanics of the relationship?
For us, we don't lobby the government. I should make that clear. In fact, our office is specifically prohibited by the policy of the Synod's Board of Directors from engaging in lobbying activities. So our job is to primarily be the eyes and ears of Synod, and to a much lesser extent, its voice. But we do sometimes talk with the government. The fact that we recognize distinctive roles of the government does not mean that there's no, the government and the church, doesn't mean that there's no discourse between the two. It simply shapes the way that that discourse occurs. To give an example, several months ago now, I became involved in an extremely time-consuming problem. Earlier this year in January, Congress passed the Telecommunications Reform Act, which was signed into law by the President. And this act calls for discounted telecommunications services for schools and libraries. However, the law doesn't specify a level of discount or how this is to be administered. It just simply shuffled all that off into the hands of the Federal Communications Commission. And the Federal Communications Commission knows nothing about schools and libraries, and even less about parochial schools and libraries. And so the FCC, trying to do a good job, came to us and to virtually everybody and said, tell us what we need to know. And so I've spent, in the last few months, a huge amount of time meeting and writing with people with regard to the formulation of the regulations which govern telecommunication policy. The goal in this case is not to try to shape the FCC's ruling one way or the other. There are some very specific rulings or proposals on the table, and I've said to the FCC commissioners, both in person and in writing, that as a church body, we cannot support any specific plan, because it's not our responsibility to tell the government how to do that. It is our responsibility to give them information that they may need to know in order to construct a good ruling. And so I have met with them, I've met with technical people, I've met with people from libraries to help sort out what the issues are and what the needs of schools, parochial schools in particular, are. And so it's up to the FCC to decide what level of discount it wishes to provide and what mechanism it wishes to create to administer that discount plan. But our goal, which they initiated in this case, was simply to provide them with good information so that they could do their job in the way that they wanted to do it, which was fairly and equitably.
Mark Sell, a pastor from St. George, Utah. Based upon the paper that you gave today, is there also going to be an opportunity for your office to function as a way to get out this kind of theology?
Yeah.
Instead of just responding to what's going on in the government, I think as a parish pastor, some of the greatest pressure that comes to me to move me away from being Lutheran is through the social issues. Pastor, why don't you preach more pro-life? Pastor, why don't you preach more about the poor and how we should support the food bank? Pastor, but Promise Keepers is a good example. It's a social problem that they're expecting the churches to take care of. So this theology that you gave in your paper was just wonderful. It'd be great to have out there.
I mentioned that I think the second of the things that our office was charged to do was to educate LCMS Lutherans on these matters. In the past, our office, I'm not complaining, but our office has been pretty severely understaffed. There was one research purser and a secretary. Since I came, there's now a director, a researcher, and a secretary. We really need at least, that's an important distinction. I mean, we've increased the working part substantially in terms of percentages. We really do need at least one other person so that the two researchers can focus on specific issues and work in a little more detail. But one of the things President Berry specifically asked me to do was to extend what our office does by way of communicating to the church beyond the International Center. In the past, between 1985 and the time that I went there in April, most of the work of our office was directed to synodical officials, who in turn, at least in theory, passed it on either to district officials, who passed it on to congregations, or in other forms where it eventually filtered down to congregations. So we're trying to do a number of things to get the word out more broadly, including, for example, my being here today. I'm going to do a similar kind of thing in Fort Wayne in a few months after Christmas sometime. And I hope also to go out and do workshops in the districts in the future to work with people there. We're also doing, I mentioned this Church and State Update, which is available to anybody, and we try to shape the presentation there in view of our theological understanding. I've recently sent out a part of the circuit rider video, which President Berry does a couple of times a year, which goes out to all the circuit meetings. For the one for this month of October, I was given about 3 minutes to say something to all the pastors at the circuit council meetings, and I talked about some of these things in an extremely condensed way, 3 minutes. And then also asked them to complete a survey at the circuit council meetings. We're just starting to get those surveys back now. And the information that the pastors provide to us about the kinds of resources they currently use, would like to see, and so forth, will help us to know how to take the next step to provide assistance to congregations. So that's the direction we're going. We need to collect some information about what the needs of congregations are so that we know how to do that effectively with the limited budget and staff that we have.
Thank you very much, David. Good lecture, and I think these are important issues, and I'm glad we have a office in Washington. I wanted to maybe play the devil's advocate a little bit to my good friend Mark Sell over here, and we probably don't want to admit it, but most of us will probably vote for Bob Dole. And one of the Republican planks is to put down to the local community more of the decision-making power so that the local community forms its own culture a little more, has more control over its schools and so on. And one of their positions is they want the churches to do more of the work rather than Washington, D.C. and the federal government doing the welfare work. So that more and more what is going to happen is the churches are going to be called upon to do things that previously the government would handle. And so I guess my question is, I don't necessarily see that as a bad thing. I know it's not per se gospel work, but it does raise the question for us Lutherans, are our congregations willing to be active in the community, shaping the community and serving the welfare of the people in the community, or are we just going to kind of preach the gospel and then go home? See, I mean, this has always been a question for Lutheran theology, and I think this just forces us more into that question. So that it's kind of related to the role of social ministry for our congregations.
Very much so. Just since we're out of time, just comment on a couple of things to leave you with thoughts for future development. One of the very negative trends in our society over the last 50 years has been the government's preemption of what, in political terms, we might call the intermediate institutions, the family, the church, the local community. In many ways, the government has increasingly taken over functions that used to belong to these subsidiary or intermediate institutions. The trend that you referred to in the Republican Party platform is part of a broad trend to devolve, the common term, functions of government. And the idea is that the government really needs to not to preempt these intermediate institutions, but to empower them to do what they do in the most effective way. There are some aspects of this empowerment of subsidiary institutions which can be really negative, and I think the church has to be very careful before it moves into. The recent Welfare Act, for example, which was signed just before Congress left, signed at the end of, before Congress left in the end of August, allowed churches to apply for federal welfare funds directly to implement some welfare-type programs that are run by the local church. This is a first step in this, part of the first step in this devolution of authority. And I think the congregation is going to have to take a very careful look before it gets into that kind of work. I think there are some serious theological questions that we have to ask about the appropriateness of our taking government money to perform a government function. I don't think that it's inappropriate for churches to do those things, that is to say, to help others locally and beyond locally promoting the social welfare. But the church has to be very careful about how it does it and why it does it. So you're right that this is certainly an ongoing trend. It's one that we're going to be hearing a great deal about in the future, especially if there's a change of administration in Washington. Probably not so much if there's not a change, because the welfare law that was passed will probably be undone after the election if the administration doesn't change. So with that, I think we're past time already. So something to think about next year. Thank you very much.